Well, good morning, church. Congratulations on your 60th anniversary. And what a joy it is to think of God's blessing in a particular place in this great city over this wonderful period of time. To my friends, the Hongs back there, special greetings to you. Thanks for coming out. That's very joyous of you to do that. My wife is here. You can greet her, and we'll be at your luncheon as well. It's a great joy to be with Pastor Dieter Rita again, and to be in this church again, which I also remember being here for that wonderful time when the conference was meeting here. It was a great joy, and thank you for our area pastor for coming. God bless you for that. And he was telling me what a large, my goodness, like we have district superintendents, we don't have one that covers anybody that covers the area, geographic area that he does. So that's a great, thing for him to be able to cover all that and bring the ministry and blessing to all those churches over such a wide area, going through the New York as well as here in Ontario and Quebec. So thank you for coming. It's very special of you to come and honor this church that way. Well, this morning I just want to bring you a message of encouragement. I've got my eye on the clock. I think that Pastor is just giving me just a little word there that, you know, there is a lunch and people will want to eat it. And so just keep that and keep yourself under control, Frank. It was just kind of a subtext message there to me. So I got that message. So we'll do that. So let's just run right into the Word of God, shall we, and hear what he has. And so our first text started here in Acts 13. And basically what I want to do is I want to walk through and think about the implications of what's called the first missionary journey, the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. Now, the Apostle Paul is the first one to be sent out. That's the first thing we get from the text we read in verse 4. That, you know, sent by, what I just love in that text is that it says, you know, not that even though the church had gathered and prayed and all that sort of thing, and money had been gathered, the very first missionaries that are sent out, it says, sent out by the Holy Spirit. There's where we have it. There's where we understand what we're all about. And as we gather here for 60 years, let's remember that 60 years ago, people gathered. Yes, they did. And they talked. Yes, they did. And they prayed. Yes, they did. But in the end, at the end of the day, we have to say, then they were established here by the Holy Spirit. That's what starts it. That's what starts a church, and that's what starts evangelism, and that's what starts everything. So let's focus on that. And then I want to think about that the scope of that journey. So they are in Antioch Pisidia, which is in Syria, on the eastern edge of the Mediterranean, and they get into a boat and they sail off to Crete. Not too far, unless you're in one of those boats, those old Roman boats that seems like maybe forever. And those things, kind of tippy and not real stable, but they sailed across and made it safely to Cyprus. And then they went overland, going west in Cyprus, till they ended up, and then they had a ministry. We'll talk about that ministry in a moment. And then, not going to be satisfied with spreading the gospel and talking to the governor of Cyprus and bringing him to Christ, they then veered straight north up to Turkey. Straight north up to Turkey, from the island of Cyprus into Turkey. And there they landed in Turkey, and as they landed, then they had a little ministry there. Then they moved straight north over the what's now called the Taurus Mountains, up into the central Turkey. Then they moved east again, made a loop, and came back down, and then back over to Jerusalem. So that was kind of the first missionary journey. If you have a Bible, some of you are still using paper Bibles here probably, right? Some of you are maybe in iPad tonight, but if you have a Bible, if you have maps in the back of your Bible, you can look at the first missionary journey. It's pretty good. But I think you can kind of picture this, moving west across the island, moving north into Turkey, and we want to follow that just a little, because first of all, that I want to notice is that after they left the island of Crete and moved north and landed on Turkey, my, what an experience that must have been for them. I mean, Cyprus, that's not too bad, but when they got into And they got into Turkey. Here they are, beginning a journey into this totally new area. Not an area where there are a lot of Jewish people. An area where Christ is not really known. And as they land there, they look around, they see all the grand and eloquent buildings of the Roman Empire, which would be in every city that you would go into. As they got there and they stepped off of the boat, something kind of odd happened. Because Paul was traveling, with his friends, with Barnabas and with John Mark, Barnabas's nephew, and John Mark decided to go back. And Paul wasn't real happy about that. And we don't know why Mark went back, but we do know that Paul wasn't happy about that. That he lost the vision for that, so to speak, at that point. And he went back home, caught another boat, caught a bus, so to speak, you know, and left and went back home. Well, think about Mark leaving the mission after a little bit. And we want to think about that later at the end of the sermon. But Paul and Barnabas then moved on. They began to evangelize and to penetrate into Turkey. And I want us to think about this penetration. We had an honoring of our missionaries this morning, and also a talk about, you know, people coming into this church in the past and keeping people coming in now. And I just want to impress on us that the name of your church has great meaning. Mission Baptist Church, something to hang on to and never lose. It's interesting, isn't it, Pastor, that at our time there became a kind of a movement across Canada and North America to capture what was called the missional vision for churches again. And here you have that as sort of part of your core reality already. And so we want to think about that. And here they were moving out, moving into Turkey as the first team, so to speak, the first group. And what I would like us to think about is of this group, I would like us to think about as this group as being agents of the second coming. That's kind of an underground theme that I want to carry on through the talk. And as they went forward, they attacked in the power of the Holy Spirit, having been sent by the Holy Spirit, and the power of the Holy Spirit, what we would call strongholds of Satan. And I see, as I look through that whole first missionary journey, I see them using three spiritual warfare methods to attack the strongholds of Satan. And I want to go through those one at a time, but I'll give them to you early. And they are the power of truth, the power of love, and the power of worship. And, you know, I want to come back to just for a moment to think about the second coming. You know, the world scoffs at the idea that Jesus will come again. To them, that's just kind of one of those real jokes, you know, that Christianity offers up. This idea that he left, but that he's coming again. But I wonder if maybe the church today is losing sight of it itself. I wonder if maybe that's what happened to John Mark. I wonder if maybe when he got there to new territory, heard new languages around him, saw strange people and strange food, if he lost sight of the second coming. And I think that we need to have in our hearts and before us always that what the mission is all about is the second coming. Here in Matthew 24:14, these words which rang out, which were held so dear by the great missiologist of our time, Ralph Winter, and by the missiologist of a previous generation, John Mott, Matthew 24:14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And I believe that we live in a day and an age when we are seeing the gospel preach throughout the whole world and to all nations. And I believe that this, in a sense, is a time when we are coming to a climax of the ages. And I believe that for a number of reasons, but one of the things that causes me to believe that is that I look around the world, I see God moving in ways that are very similar and very almost synonymous with the moving of the Holy Spirit, even in this very first missionary journey. I see God using the same weapons against Satan and against that kingdom to break these strongholds down and spread the gospel as it was during the apostles' time. I see that moving more and more in our time. So I'd like to walk through this first journey with you and just see these three weapons, and I'm sure if we unpack the journey even more, we could discern even more. But you know, we're going to have to do kind of a fast walk through this journey of the Apostle Paul and of Barnabas. So in chapter 13, verse 8, why we find the Apostle Paul and Barnabas here on Cyprus on the western end, they're in Paphos, and they begin to minister to the governor, the Roman governor of the island. However, the Roman governor has an advisor, and the advisor is two things. He's Jewish, and he's a sorcerer, and it's a shame. Like I think that's mentioned to his shame, because as someone who is born in the Jewish faith, he has the Word of God, he has been brought up in the Word of God, and he knows about the evils of sorcery, but instead he has given himself to this evil. So he's a very evil person. Not to be a sorcerer is one thing, but to have been grown up in the Word of God and then to turn to the dark arts, so to speak, or that darkness is a particular evil. So he's mentioned that way, but the proconsul is an intelligent man. The Bible says he was an intelligent man, and he listened to Paul, and he followed and understood what Paul was saying to him as he witnessed to him about the Lord Jesus Christ. But then verse 8 it says, Elymas, the sorcerer, for that's what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Paul, who is also called Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, now this shows that what Paul is going to say here shows that he was not a Canadian. Because if he was a Canadian, he would have said, you know, you're hurting my feelings when you do that, or you know, something like that. But, you know, he wasn't. And he looked straight at him and he said, you're a child of the devil. Now, you know, he'd have been for the Human Rights Commission right away here, right, for saying something like that. But, you know, that was then and this is now, so we all have to respect that. He said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the words of the Lord? And then an amazing thing happened. And I think we have to catch that there's a symbolism going on here. The sorcerer is struck blind. The sorcerer is struck blind. Now, ask yourself, what was the sorcerer trying to do, Elymas? He was trying to bring spiritual blindness to the proconsul. See? So he's trying to bring spiritual blindness to the proconsul. But instead, he is physically struck blind. And when that happens, the proconsul understands what is really going on, and he is relieved from spiritual blindness and becomes a Christian. Then later, Paul, in the act of grace, lifts the spiritual blindness from the sorcerer as well, perhaps as an act of grace to maybe see that he might even repent, but we're not told about that. Now, I want to say that as never before, I think that even as Elymas was giving lies to his boss, to the governor, never before have we been in a situation where lies are so prevalent. And we live in a culture in Canada with this highest level of communication power that has ever been in the history of the world. And lies just flood over our society. And we just have to, I'm just so glad to have some young people here with us say, God, you know, here we are in the environs of one of Canada's great universities, and a place that should be that is dead. It was founded by Senator McMaster, a Baptist layman, for the glory of God. And yet, you know, everywhere from the university, all around, everywhere, you know, we're constantly dealing with situations of various kinds of lies, and that are, you know, meant to bring spiritual darkness to people, and meant to draw them away from God. And, you know, we could just talk, you know, for a long time about all those lies, but I just want to think of just some really obvious ones, things that you can just pick up. I mean, there's just, you know, a list. We could just go through pages and pages of the kind of lies in our society, but one lie is that you are totally in control, and you can do whatever you want with your, life. Now, I like to tell young people that they're not victims. I don't like the victim idea. But it is a lie to say, you know, that I'm just in charge of my life and I can just do whatever I want with my life. That's one of the lies that Canadians hear. And there's another lie, I think, that's out there, and that is that, you know, if there is a God, and many will deny it. I mean, you can just read that and kind of the exchanges that go on. If you pick up, if you go on to some of the websites from our national newspapers, they have religious parts of the website. And when you see some of the exchanges go on, people get really worked up if Christians speak out or something like that. But even if there is a God, another level of the lie is, well, if there is a God, and so you go to church and everything else, but, you know, just don't worry. God is just only interested in spiritual things. And for the practical matters of your life, you're sort of on your own. You can do what you want. And then there's another really, really big lie that's out there, and that is money will solve everything. I mean, that's just one of them, see? And like I say, we can go on. We could talk about lies having to do with sexuality and lies having to do with our families and all kinds of things. But let's just take those three as just examples of the kind of lies that are out there, and those lies are meant to bring spiritual darkness on people. But I believe that in Canada, people are desperate for the truth. They're desperate for the truth. And I want to encourage you as a church, as you have looked back now to 60 years, you look forward, remember that one of your purposes is to present faithfully, fearlessly, the truth of the Word of God to people. Because people are desperate for truth. And when truth comes to them, it is like light breaking in into a dark room, which the Bible speaks of as the heart. And so remember that it is the Holy Spirit who comes to people and who illuminates their minds so that the truth of God may enter. And remember, we must always remember when we talk about the truth that we're talking about the Scriptures, because the Bible is a supernatural book. The church is a supernatural community, and the Bible is a supernatural book, and the Holy Spirit loves and is his weapon of choice to take the Word of God, and is how he brings the light of God and of Christ to us. So I wanted to give you an example of that, if I can. And I was in a meeting, and it was a meeting in a home, and so I'm not going to tell you. Well, I will tell you. It was in Israel, and we were in a home, and we were all sitting on the floor and having this discussion, and the question of marriage was raised, and someone said, "Well, you know," and there were people of another religion there, and someone said, "Well, if you know, God," it was a question of marriage, and God, and this person said, "Well, you know, God established marriage in the beginning. He had these kind of parameters. So then can that change? And is it your teaching that what God said at the beginning has changed?" And one of the men sitting there, and I didn't really notice him, but afterwards he came up to one of the workers, an evangelist, and he said, "You know, that really." You know, he was speaking in their language, but he said, "You know, that I had to really think about that." He said, "God can't change. God wouldn't change that. So I have to think about that." Well, he went on, and we left, and we came back to Canada. And but this man started telephoning. He started reading the Bible, started reading the New Testament. And he called up one of the evangelists at 3 in the morning. "So I've been up all night reading, and I have a question about something I've been reading." And it went on and on like that. And And finally he said, I'll just say this. He said, you know, the truth that I have been taught all my life is being overwhelmed by another truth. And he became a Christian. And several years later, while Gay and I went out there on the West Bank, and he was calling, there was somebody wants to see you, and he was calling constantly, are they here yet? Are they coming? And so we finally made our way to his house. It was this man. And Gay and I just got to sit there and talk to them, and my wife was able to give a small witness to his wife as well, to try to encourage her to turn to Christ. I believe in these last days, Christ is opening the eyes of people. He's opening the eyes of people to the truth of the Word of God. And it is our privilege to be here when this outpouring of the grace of God is occurring around the world. So I would say to us as a church, you know, let's cast off our fear, including myself, that somehow we'll be offensive, and be willing to set the truth of the Word of God before people and call them to Christ. Well, let's move right on to the using the weapon of the power of love. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, the apostle writes, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died." In 1 John 4:7, "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God." And here I find that as Paul moves on into central Turkey, why he is, the message is very powerful. And it talks about, you know, crowds starting to gather to come and hear what he says. And opposition rises up. And so in verse 13:46, we hear this. In 45, I'll start at 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered. Almost the whole city. Think about that. To hear the word of the Lord. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. And then Paul and Barnabas spoke back, using the word of God as a rebuke. But this what I want to focus on here is the fact that the Jewish people were jealous. They were jealous of what was happening. And I think we have to ask ourselves, like, what's going on here? They're jealous. What is it? Why does he say they're jealous? Now, this is kind of I got a little argument here. I mean, I'm going to present something you have to follow, okay? Because we have to catch this, kind of one of those little threads that's in the scripture that we need to understand what's going on. I think this is the first time that the Apostle Paul realized that the Jewish people were jealous. We have to ask ourselves, well, what were they jealous of? Why does the word jealousy come in there? Well, they're jealous because the Gentiles are coming in. And they're jealous because they don't love the world like God loves the world, because God wanted the whole world to become part of his family. He wanted to sweep them all in. And that the fact that God was showing his love to someone else, just like, they thought, that's God's supposed to just love us. Well, that's something they needed to learn right away, right? But so that was the first thing they're jealous of, was that, you know, that God was sharing his love with everyone else. Okay, start there. But also, as time went on, they became jealous of the work of God among the new people. See, that not only were they coming and hearing, but they actually were being enfolded into the kingdom of God. And there were signs and wonders, you know, things being evidenced among them that when people became Christians, they, you know, their lives were changed, and the Holy Spirit came into them, and they became loving people, and their lives were changed in many ways. And that created jealousy. And so the jealousy is, first of all, now this is where we have to get this. First of all, it's manifested in rage. Like, we'll have a riot, and, you see that on TV now. Like, it was so, used to be so foreign to me. I went, they rioted? Like, what's with that? Now I realize that has been happening for 2,000 years. Every time you get mad, rush out in the street and start throwing things at people. Anyway, that's what they were doing. So it's just kind of the culture, you know, like, you get upset, you don't vote, you just riot. Then we go. So anyway, let that go. So they had a riot, And Paul says they're rioting because they're jealous. But later they become jealous of even more. Now here's the thing. Listen to this. In Romans chapter 11:11, Paul says this. He says, maybe the Jews' jealousy will lead them to Christ. Now how's that supposed to work? Like what's he saying? Maybe the Jews' jealousy will lead them to Christ. Well, see, what he's saying is, well, if they're going to be jealous anyway, let's make them jealous of something they really want. See? Church, let's make people jealous of what we have in Christ so that they go, wait a minute, we want that too. How come God's giving that to them and not us? Well, he'll give it to you. You know, this is the way to get there. And what, y'all look at me puzzled. You follow that? Okay, so we want to become a church. If you can understand what I'm saying here, we want to become a church that has things that people are jealous of, that they want for themselves and others, in other words. And that's not wealth or shiny things or anything like that. What I think the core thing is, we want to become a church that has so much love in our day, so much love that people want that. And they go, you know, when I see that, when I see the way they love each other at Mission Baptist Church, the way they love other people, the way they love the community, the way they love the world, I want to be part of that. I don't want to live outside of that. I really want that. That not that they, you know, that they're that it's the church, that you know, the local church that's the big deal, but it's the love and the way to come into that love through Christ. And that becomes the way to break down what Satan has put up around them, that they think people think they're okay, and they've listened to all of these lives. You know, a number of years ago, not too long ago, actually, the chairman of the missions school at Fuller Theological Seminary in Pasadena, he did a survey around the world, this missionary survey. He did a survey of people who had converted from other religions, plurality of religions, okay? And he first-time converts, not second generation, but the first generation people had actually converted from one religion to Christianity. And he did a survey as to, you know, what they marked down as the reason that they converted. And there were some who marked down the arguments were better. And some marked down, you know, they had seen a miracle. We'll talk about miracles in a moment. But the predominant majority around the world, people who came to Christ from another religion, and that not just one religion, but he surveyed multiple religions in multiple countries, the number one reason for people leaving the old and coming to Christ was the love that they felt from Christians. That's very significant. That's very significant, isn't it? And it's very significant, I think, in Canada right now, where one of the biggest buzzes, so to speak, is, you know, the Quebec issue on how we treat people who are showing signs of other faiths. And I, you know, I'm wearing a little cross today, which may be illegal and, you know, under new auspices in certain places and so on and so forth, you know. But the point is, what's our reaction? In culturally diverse Canada, what's our reaction? How are we treating people? How are we talking to them? How are we welcoming them into our country, and what are we showing them? You know, the very first person that I ever met, I was a young pastor. I was church planting in Chicago, and the very first person I ever met from another, who had become a Christian from another religion, was a man I met while I was doing door-to-door work. I was knocking on doors and talking to people and inviting them to church and talking to them about Christ and so on. And he was a man from Indonesia. And as I grew to know him, I found out his story, that he had become a Christian by examining Christianity, and a Lutheran pastor in Chicago had sat patiently with him and answered all of his questions. And he had left the religion of his parents and had been baptized as a Christian. But I asked him, what drew him to Christianity? And he said, I grew up in an atmosphere of hate, and the love of Christ and the love that is taught in the New Testament drew him to the Lord. It's just that simple. And I have to ask ourselves this, what does it mean to really show love and to be an example of love to people that are all around us? And I have to say this, a couple things. First of all, we need to remember to show love in our own family relationships. Because if behind closed doors, temper is being given freedom, cursing is heard, harshness is felt, then other people are going to know that. The neighbors are going to know that. Other people, because it's going to come out in other places, and they're not going to sense the love of Christ in us. And I have to say also, we need to learn to show love in the workplace. Love in the workplace, and I include schools, like high schools and universities as a workplace, because if you're a student, that's your workplace. We have to learn to show love in the workplace, and because I'm really amazed at how cold and uncaring workplaces can be, and how competitive they can be, and how much stabbing in the back and cutting down and all that sort of thing can go on in schools. And we know about how the social media has really expanded that kind of thing. And you know, as Christians, we have to absolutely dedicate ourselves to a different lifestyle. We have to dedicate ourselves to be people who will help another person, even if that means that maybe they look really good. And we'd like everybody to go say, we'd like the manager to say, well, it was really you that helped them, wasn't it? Something like that. But really showing that kind of sacrificial love. And when we do that, when we begin to live that kind of a life, I believe people are going to become jealous to have Christ. Become jealous to have Christ. Well, the last thing I want to talk about is breaking the power of idolatry. And in chapter 14, verse 10, they've come up into central Turkey and they're out in the rural districts. And we know it's rural district because they're speaking the local dialects and they're having trouble and they're idolaters. They believe that Paul and Barnabas are actually the gods visiting them. And there's a reason for that, and that is because as they're preaching, one person is sitting there, and Paul looks at him, and by the gift of discernment by the Holy Spirit, as he looks at this man is crippled. And Paul looks at him and realizes he has faith, and tells him to stand up. And this man that everybody knew was a cripple stands up and begins to walk. And so it says, Paul looked direct, I'm in verses 8 through basically through 14, but in verse 9 it says, he listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." And at that, the man jumped up and began to walk. But they thought, because of that, that the gods were among them, and so they thought that Zeus, that one was Zeus and one was Mercury or Hermes, the messenger, that Paul was Hermes because he was doing the preaching and Barnabas was Zeus, the great, the father god, because he was being silent and letting the messenger speak. That's just kind of how they figured it out. And then after they're preaching a while, again there's kind of a stirring up and a riot and the jealousy thing kicks in and they try to stone Paul. They stone Paul, and they think he's dead. Maybe he was dead. We're not sure. They drag him out outside of the town, but Paul gets up and walks back in the town, and then they moved on. And that was basically the core of that story. But what I want to show here is that there is this presence of signs and wonders, both that Paul is stoned and left for dead, or is perhaps dead. Scripture is not clear about that, and possibly that's because Luke was a physician, so he wouldn't verify it one way or the other because maybe he wasn't there. As a doctor, he would have had to feel his pulse, see? So he wasn't going to make a commitment as a doctor. I mean, maybe that's the reason. But at least they all thought he was dead, and he stood up and walked back in. And I don't know how you do that after you've been stoned, just stand up and walk back in. So we have some kind of a miracle going on. The scripture is clear about that, as well as the healing of Paul. And what we see here is this confrontation with the idols of the day. And I believe that, you know, we are in a culturally diverse Canada, we are also have folks, many folks coming in, and they're bringing idols into Canada. They're bringing idols into the land. Real idols, not just what we might say money and that kind of thing. And those are real idols too. But they're bringing in idols that they actually set up and bow down to. And this is all around. And around the world, Christ is once again showing himself as God has shown himself through the ages, that he is more powerful than the gods that people worship. And that he is the true God, the God who's maker of heaven and earth, the God who can truly, as we sang wonderfully in our song, is truly the rescuer and the redeemer and the God who is with us. He's doing that. And my son James visited a village on the West Bank, and when he was there in Israel, and he encountered a man there, and his legs had stopped working. And I actually have a picture of what happened, because someone took a photo with a cell phone. It's kind of a blurry, it's not a really great photo, but it's there, of my son James laying hands on him and the other Arab evangelists laying hands on this man. And they prayed for him. And when they came back a week later, why, this man could walk. And he believed that God had touched him, that Christ had healed him. And months later, why, Gay and I and my other son Tim went there, and we visited that village. And I still remember this man coming up the walkway. It was kind of a very steep stone walkway, and it was wet because it had been raining. And he was using canes, but he walked up this rather steep little walkway to where we were standing. And he put his arms around me, and if you understand Arab culture, he kissed me. See, that's okay in Arab culture. And I still remember it because I'm not kissed by men very often. I remember my dad kissing me. But it reminded me of my dad, because my dad would come home from work sometime and kiss me, and he had whiskers, and this man had whiskers, so his whiskers kind of went into my cheek. Made me understand why my wife wanted me to shave. But anyway, but he greeted me with a kiss. And I just want you to know, brothers and sisters, that we live in an age when the Lord Jesus Christ is showing himself again mighty to save. And we should not be afraid to ask for him, especially when we're dealing, when we're talking and sharing our faith with people who have other faiths, to ask Christ to show himself again as he did when he walked on the earth, as when the Apostle Paul moved through the early missionary journeys, to show himself mighty to save people in the exigencies, in the medical conditions, in the mental conditions, in the family breakdowns, in all the things that they're experiencing. Lord Jesus, show yourself again, powerful among us, mighty to save. And he is doing that. He is doing that. And showing himself against the idols of our time. Now, Paul and Barnabas asked, and Christ answered. He answered with love. He answered with inclusion. He answered with people, whole towns turning out to hear them preach. He answered with miracles and signs and wonders. He answered with all of those things. But you know what? John Mark missed it. Remember him? He's the one that turned back. He got on a Greyhound bus or, a quick ferry, went back home. He missed the whole thing. He missed it all. But somewhere in that central Turkey, Paul picked up another young apprentice named Timothy. And that's why we read the section on Timothy, because it's in that section, the last letter that Paul ever wrote, Paul reminds Timothy of these events from the first missionary journey, events that happened in his hometown. And he says, you remember that, Timothy, Paul the aged, writing to the man who is leading the church strongly. You remember, Timothy, remember back then when we were there? Remember how we suffered? Remember how they threw stones at me? Remember all these things that we went through these towns? You remember that. You remember what happened. Stay with it. Stay with that faith. Stay close to what we're doing. Know, in Timothy 3:10, he says, know these things. Don't just talk about it, but know the power of God. So today, I think we should just remember that as Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world. And we can just talk about that whole thing too, about how nation after nation is being infiltrated with the gospel. But this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world, and then shall the end come. We should know the power of God. Lest you not be among those who know the message, but deny its power. Instead, let's be a church that preaches the gospel in purity, while all around us there is a saying that a change of the message, if we just change the message in our time, then we'll have success. Remember, the time is short. But what a privilege it is to think about the fact that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas and Timothy, they were the first ones to go out to begin to preach the gospel. That's a tremendous privilege. But think about this. What a privilege it is given to us to be the people who are at the end. The people who will send out missionaries, who are sending out missionaries and workers into the last countries, into the last peoples. And having those peoples come to us right here in Hamilton and bringing the gospel to them, to think that we might be the ones in the field bringing in the harvest when the master comes. This is a time that I believe when the prophesied storm of the end times is gathering on the horizon, and when the power of darkness is so great, when the strongholds of the enemy are so many, it is a time when the power of our Lord's is going to be shown in even greater measure. And when the Holy Spirit is beginning to blow the truth, the wind of the truth into hearts as never before. This is a time that you and I have been called to. Let's not fail the call. Let's see the power and glory of this world fade away and step back away from our comfort zone into a zone of excitement and risk for Jesus Christ. Let's go, church, where you have never gone before. Sense the drama. Sense the opportunity. Be agents of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Amen.